Tonight we'll be looking in God's Word in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 1, verse 21, and going through 39. Mark chapter 1, 21 through 39. You should be able to find that on page 1064 in the Pew Bibles. Hear God speak to us through his word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, we ask for you to give us understanding in our minds and especially in our hearts, that we would be receptive to what you have for us tonight, that we would receive it, and that we would grow in your grace through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me today that everyone just about is a Christian. That is, it seems to me that just about everybody claims to be a Christian. And I think that I've become more aware of this in recent years being on Facebook. I've contacted many people through the years that I've been there that are old friends from school and other places that I've known through my life and have lost contact with, and getting back together with them. A lot of times on Facebook, I find a lot of these folks that weren't Christians back in the day now claim to be believers. And I'm sure that many of them are, just as I'm sure that all of you here are believers, I hope. But the fact of the matter is, I suspect sometimes, just by the things that they say on Facebook, that it's more in name than anything else. And by that I mean, some of the things that they say about other people are not very grace-filled. Some of the things that they, some of the memes, if you don't know what a meme is, those of you who are uneducated in Facebook, meme is like a picture with words written across it. Some of the memes that people that claim to be Christians share on Facebook are vulgar and questionable. And of course, I realize that we all grow at our own rate, and God deals with us according to that. So I don't want to be too judgmental, but I think a lot of times there are a lot of people that are Christians more in name than anything. But then there's another thing that bothers me, and maybe even more than that, is the people that post things on Facebook that make Jesus out to be more of a like a genie in a bottle. If you, or something to the effect, they'll say something like, God knows you have problems in your life right now. He knows what you're going through. If you repost this in the next 15 minutes, he will answer your prayers. Sounds like an old chain letter or something like that. Or if you repost this, he'll send angels to help you. It's like these people have authority over the angels that they can send them to help us out. But again, it's not just Facebook. It seems that a lot of people today claim to be Christians because it's just convenient. They haven't really made a commitment. And the part of the problem, I believe, is that people in claiming to be Christians don't know what a Christian is. They don't know what it means to be a Christian. And that is because they don't know, really, why Jesus came. Many of them, for many people, being a Christian is the things that you can get from God. It's promoted by the television preachers of today and most of the popular Christian books that this is all about you and what you can get from God, all the good things God's going to do for you. And God does good things for us. I'm not arguing that. But that's not what Christianity is all about. So tonight I want us to think about this as we look at this passage. You see, Jesus came for the reason of bringing the gospel of his kingdom to you and me. That's why he came, to bring the gospel of his kingdom. Don't miss it for anything less. That's very important for us. Jesus, you see, is the authority. He is the one with authority. He is the one who can bring the gospel. And therefore, that is the central issue to be looking at. This one with authority, the one that we see in this passage, the authority that is referred to here. He is the one with authority who brings the gospel of his kingdom. Don't miss it. Take a look back at the first couple of verses of the passage that we looked at, 21 and 22. Here we see him teaching with authority. The people recognize that he teaches with a sense of authority. In 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, just to back up a little bit, the first part of this chapter of the book of Mark deals with the beginnings of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. The baptism by John the Baptist is seen, and Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then he goes back to his hometown of area of Nazareth in Galilee, and he begins to preach. And in the last verses, right before the passage we're in, verses 16 through 21, Jesus calls his first four disciples. And the first four disciples are Simon, who became Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John. Of course, these are fishermen, and they live in the town of Capernaum. And they fished there on the Sea of Galilee, which is right by them. So he takes these first four disciples that he has with him, and he enters into the synagogue with them. Now, the synagogue, of course, most of you probably know what a synagogue was, and still is for Jewish people. Synagogues were established during what they called the diaspora, when the Babylonian captivity of the Jewish people, where they were spread out all over the known world of that time. The people started forming their own local places to go to sing psalms, pray, and hear the word of God expounded to them. And so pretty much what we do here. So that was why they formed the synagogues, to come together as the people of God to worship him. Well, somehow or other, Jesus was allowed to come into this synagogue and preach. And when he did, the people were amazed at it. They had never heard anything like him before. You see, what they had were the local scribes. The local scribes were people that had been, men had been trained in the scriptures, but most of what they were trained in was the teachings of the other rabbis. So when they would teach, they would say something like, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, you know. And they didn't really say anything official about the words that they were preaching, the passages they were preaching. They simply said, somebody else, one of the great rabbis, said this, so you work it out for yourselves, basically. And but yet, here's Jesus, and he's saying, I say this. This is what the Word of God says. I say it to you. And that just was something they were not familiar with. And it's true today in a lot of churches, a lot of modern churches, that there are preachers who do not preach with any sense of authority to the Word of God. They say things like, well, I think this text might mean this or it might mean that. I don't want to be too harsh and forceful on this. A lot of the postmodern thinking today is we don't want to have any definite meaning for any text, so therefore it's whatever it means to you. So you have a Bible study, for instance, led by some of these guys, and they'll say, let's all go around the room and everybody tell us what you think the passage means. And everybody goes around and says what it means, and they all have different meanings, and the guy says, well, that's good, whatever works for you. But the Word of God is, it has one meaning. Each passage of Scripture has one meaning. It is also inspired by God. It's, as we're taught in Timothy, it is God-breathed. And of course, there are times when any pastor might have a passage that befuddles him. That's not necessarily uncommon. But the idea that he is constantly wavering on meaning of Scriptures and not willing to stand up and say, thus says the Word of God, thus says the Lord. If he's not willing to do that, he's somebody that is not doing the job of the pastor that he is called to be. And no pastor, of course, is Jesus. I'm not saying they're equal to Jesus, but Jesus gives his Spirit to those who are called. He gives his Spirit to all believers, but he gives his Spirit in that portion for those who are called to that work. And if they're true to it, they will be faithful to proclaim the Word of God with authority. And if they don't, and some of you young folks especially, someday some of you are in college, will be going elsewhere. If you go to a church where the pastor is not authoritative in the Word of God, go somewhere else. If he doesn't have the sense of the authority of the Word of God, go somewhere else. Well, the next passage, the next verses we see in verses 23 through 27, now Jesus, they've noticed that he speaks as though he has authority. Now they see something else going on. There is power over demonic activity that is demonstrated with Jesus. Look in verses 23 through 27. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what are you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This unclean spirit in this man, this demon, speaks to Jesus. And being from the spirit realm, he knows who Jesus is. And he calls him the anointed, the Holy One of God. Well, Jesus is the Holy One of God. In his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down on him and descended on him like a dove. So we see in that he indeed was anointed by God through the Holy Spirit. He was the chosen one for God's purposes. And in that time, it was believed that if you knew a person's actual name and title, that if you spoke it, you could have control over that person. So this demon speaks his name. You're the Holy One of God, thinking he's going to have control over Jesus. It doesn't happen. Instead, Jesus says, shut up and get out. Again, we see here, the demon gets out. He thrashes the guy around, it says. And it says in a loud voice, that's literally translated like a screech. He comes out of the man. Again, the people's minds collectively are blown by this. They've already heard this man preaching with authority. Now he does this thing. He casts out a demon. He's so authoritative that the demons do listen to him. This is his kingdom power at work. Again, he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. It's the power of God's word. It's the person, it's the name of Jesus Christ. When he speaks, his creation must respond. His authority over all creation, over every creature, even demonic spirits, is such that they must listen to him when he makes his commands. So, he's demonstrated his authority by his control over the demonic, but we see another aspect in the next section about his authority with his power to heal. Take a look, if you will, in verses 28 through 31. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, that 28th verse, it says about his fame spread. Immediately, it spread throughout the whole region around Capernaum. I don't even think they had the internet yet. But somehow it got around very quickly. So it shows how excited the people were. And then it says, to add to the excitement, there's this exorcism takes place in the synagogue. And now we have this healing. Both of these things have taken place in this one day. Now remember, so far Jesus only has these four disciples, Simon, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, two sets of brothers. Simon Peter and Andrew live in the same house, and Jesus probably stayed there while he was in Capernaum. And Simon Peter is married. He has a mother-in-law. Later on, Paul will talk about Simon Peter taking his mother with him, taking his wife with him as he traveled. So we know also from that Simon was married. Well, at any rate, she has this fever. And in those days, a fever was considered a particular type of illness. Today, a fever could come from a lot of things, you know, infections or whatever. It was a particular type of illness. And she was probably very sick because the book of Luke tells us she had a high fever, so it might have been life-threatening. But Jesus simply took her by the hand, lifted her up, and she was healed immediately. And so much so that she went and waited on everybody. She made them lunch right off the bat. Jesus can and does heal today. We need to remember that. He can and does heal today. If you're sick or you know someone is sick, don't be hesitant to pray for them. Jesus can and does heal. The one who made you can certainly fix you. It's a simple thing for him. When you're sick or you know someone's sick, don't be hesitant to pray. He may not heal as quickly as we would like sometimes, or as quickly as he did with Simon's mother-in-law, but he can and does heal. And even if he doesn't heal a person in this life, if they are his, they will be made whole in the life to come. So ultimately, he heals everyone. Word of this healing spreads, and that evening things get really busy. Look at verses 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, this was the Sabbath day, and the people didn't want to upset the rabbis. Their teaching was you don't want to be carrying sick people around because that's too much work. So they didn't bring the sick people around until after the sun went down and the day was over at the end of the Sabbath day. Again, this all took place in one day, everything we've seen so far. And so they bring the people, and it says the whole city gathered at the door. Now, I don't know how big Capernaum was. It wasn't probably like Pittsburgh or something like that, but it was a fair-sized town, enough to call it a city. It's probably exaggerating a little bit to say that the whole city came to the door, but it's giving you the idea that there was probably a steady stream of traffic of people coming there that evening to Simon's house. And Jesus healed all kinds of sickness, and I'm sure he healed a lot of things that were infirmities that people might have had all their lives, things that they were born with as well. So he would, of course, continue doing these things throughout his ministry, as we see in the Gospels. But he also cast out demons, it says here. Now, at this time in history, it was as if Satan had pulled out all the stops. In first century, in that part of the world where Jesus was in his country, and there were just enormous amounts of demonic activity. Satan knew who Jesus was. Again, the demon knew who he was. Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was here, and he was a threat to Satan. He didn't specifically know how that was going to work out, but he wanted to stop him. So he would do everything he could to stop him. So he unleashed an enormous amount of demonic activity. So you see it over and over, people filled with evil spirits throughout Jesus' ministry. But not only in his ministry, in the ministry of his disciples during the first century. And even if you read secular history during that time, you get the sense of the people of Judea, the people around Jerusalem particularly, just being absolutely demonic. They got worse and worse until the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. It was a very, very wicked time, very active on Satan's part to try to stop the spread of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and Satan wanted to put a stop to that, however he could. Now, today, we might claim that we don't see that much demonic activity. We probably don't see that much of it in our daily lives in here in America. And I don't want to downplay the notion of demonic activity, though. I believe I've seen people that were demonically possessed. But the idea is there, we need to be careful. Some people see demons everywhere. There are people who have healing ministries that ultimately are based on demons, the demon of nicotine. You cast the demon of nicotine out and the person will quit smoking. You cast the demon of sexual impurity out and they'll quit having sexual sins and so on and so forth. So it's an easy way out, I think, for some people. Everything's a demon. So you don't want to see demons everywhere. But there is demonic activity in this world. I believe that in our country and in Europe and a lot of other places where there has been a lot less of apparent demonic activity in recent centuries, that it is largely because of the spread of the gospel in these areas. The gospel really spread well during the Reformation time in Europe and here in America. The roots from that came over, and the gospel was so powerful here in our country for a long time. God was greatly honored during that period. So I believe we've been blessed in that way. But, and I'm going to swipe a little bit, paraphrasing a little bit from some of the things Pastor Steve said a couple weeks ago. We see all this hatred in the world from places like the Muslim countries. What we see, this unbelievable activity of the ISIS group, that this just this past week, this burning this man alive. the unbelievable satanic activity that's taking place in some of these parts of the world, I believe it's because of fear. That's what our pastor told us a couple weeks ago. There is such fear because of demonic activity going on in these people's world, and they're lashing out insanely, and that fear is spreading. Anybody that they see as their enemy, they lash out at. They want to kill. They want to destroy them because of the fear that they are living under from the oppression of Satan. In these places where wickedness is spread, where the gospel has not been seen to be promulgated strongly. And as our country, and as Europe, and we see it more in Europe now, as our country gets farther and farther away from our roots, those residual effects that we've had all these years, the blessings that we've had, are going to also wither away. Unless something changes, we are going to see the same kind of wickedness flood our country the same way that it has done in those parts of the world where these people are worshiping in these wicked religions such as Islam. And as we learned this morning, the wickedness of the caste system in Hinduism, it may seem more subtle, but there's this wickedness, this demonic activity that's taking place in these false religions. And it'll spread over here if something doesn't change. Now, anybody who's heard me preach knows that I am a firm believer in the post-millennial hope of Christianity. And I do believe that there will come a time of great gospel prosperity in the world. I believe that very wholeheartedly. I believe that there's a time when the earth will see, we will see people worshiping God in all nations of the world, that they will bow their knees to King Jesus, and that most people will be turning to him in salvation. But that doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow, and it doesn't mean that there won't be some backwards tendencies before that time. We can't assume that our country, because we have been blessed so long, that we'll continue to be blessed. It gives us something to think about. We need to pray. We need to pray that the gospel is spread here to our neighbors and throughout the whole world. We need to pray that this evil doesn't encroach over the world. We still have the responsibility as God's people to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age to do it, but it is the responsibility of the church to do it. And if we sit on our rear ends, it's not going to happen, and we're going to be flooded by the wickedness in the world around us before it happens. But yes, it will happen eventually, but we may not be a part of it. Our country may not survive if things don't change. Notice here that Jesus shuts up the demons in verse 34, like he did the one in the synagogue. What's the reason for that? Well, the time hasn't come for him to be truly established to the world as the Messiah. That'll be more clearly defined when we get to Mark chapter 8. But here, Jesus is not clearly to be known as the Messiah in fullness. And of course, he doesn't want it to be announced by a demon, for that matter. So he shuts the demons' mouths up when they try to say who he is. But many people now, even though we know who he is, many people now miss out on who Jesus truly is. Again, as I said at the beginning, they see him as a genie in a bottle, a magic man to give you whatever you want or whatever you think you need. Verses 35 through 37 hint to that. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." First of all, there's something to think about here. We get a strong reminder here in this first verse of the importance of prayer. Here's Jesus, the God-man. He's had a busy day, and the next morning he gets up bright and early to go pray privately away from everybody else. Even Jesus knew he needed to pray. I think that's convicting to me when I think I don't have time to pray or I don't take enough time to pray. Here's God in the flesh who doesn't even have any sin to confess, and yet he still needs to get up early and pray. He needed to get back, literally, to recharge himself, recharge his batteries with his Father, and of course, to bring all of his concerns to him about his work here. So it's just a reminder to you and me how important prayer is. If Jesus needed it, we most certainly need to pray. But we see here Simon and the others, and this is again presumably Andrew, James, and John with Simon. They hunted him down. That's what the text implies. And then they say, with this tone of irritation, "Everybody's looking for you. Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you." To them, Jesus was with these great gifts of healing and exorcism. He had a ministry here started in Capernaum, and this is where he probably should set up shop. People could come from all over to be healed and to be given exorcisms, a healing and deliverance ministry in Capernaum. How many people today, again, think that that's what Jesus came for? Something to that effect. How many do we see in Christianity who think that it's about getting good things from God, just all the peripherals, all the temporal blessings from God? If you're sick, he'll make you better. If you're poor, he'll make you wealthy. He'll give you prosperity, the prosperity gospel. And it's promoted that way. How many promote Christianity as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Come to Jesus and everything will be a bowl of cherries. You'll have a happy marriage. You'll have success in life. Your children will be wonderful. All you have to do is come to Jesus. The whole focus there is on the temporal blessings. And that's what so much of Christianity today has become. How many people have foxhole conversions? You know, a foxhole where you think you're going to die because the enemy's shooting at you, or you're sliding down the road heading towards a tree and you cry out, "Oh God, I'll serve you if you'll save me from being killed by slamming into this tree." And how many of those people, after the fact, completely forget about it? Or how many people have jailhouse conversions and after the parole board hears them and says, "Well, you're a Christian and you're serving God, now we'll let you out." And they get out into the world and they're back to their old ways. This is all about what can I get from God now? Now, does he give us these things? Does he give us good things? Sure he does. We do get blessings from him. But that is not why we should come to him. But it does seem sometimes that everyone is looking for him, but not for the right reason. Ask yourself that question tonight. Have you seen Jesus as more of a talisman for doing magic things for you? A genie in a bottle, a cosmic bellhop that comes at your beck and call? Because if you believe him to be that, you have developed in your mind an idol. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus hasn't come just to give you temporal blessings. Verses 38 and 39, "And he said to them, 'Let us go out to the towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Jesus' response to Simon and the rest is very telling. He's not planning on staying in Capernaum and setting up a deliverance and healing ministry. He knows that it's time for him to move on. And there's an urgency in what he says here. He sees that he's not going to hang around here. He wants to get out to the other towns. He has work to do elsewhere. He says what that other work is, to preach. It says, "For that is why I came out." There's a very strong implication in that phrase of him saying, "That is why I came into this world, to preach the gospel." He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He came to proclaim that it is here. Look in verses 14 and 15. This is as he began his ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was what he came to do, to proclaim the message of the gospel, to claim that he, the embodiment of it, was there. He was here. The other things, the miracles, the signs and wonders, the healings, whatever, the exorcisms, those were all to point to the genuine article. In other words, they were not the ends in themselves. They were to point to the fact that he was who he was, that he was the one with authority, that he was and is the God-man, the one who in him is the kingdom of God. He was the one who said, "It's here now, it's happening now." He was the one that was saying, "It's going to spread throughout all the world." He was the one who was going to die on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And he was the one that was going to reconcile everything to God the Father. And he was the one that was going to establish the kingdom firmly on earth. His kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he is the one that someday will establish a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's what he was telling them. That's what all this stuff points to. All these blessings, they point to who he is and why he came. Jesus came to bring you and me the kingdom, to make us part of that kingdom, to bring us into that kingdom, into the kingship of God, to be his subjects. Don't miss it for anything less. Don't miss it by not seeing the forest for the trees. Jesus came to bring the gospel of his kingdom to you and me, to live it out. Don't miss it for anything less. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, the one who came and preached with authority, the one who demonstrated that you were behind that authority by your power to heal and to cast out demons and to do so many wonderful works. Lord, we thank you for him, but we thank you so much for him, especially for the fact that he established a means for us to be saved from our sins and to be with him in his kingdom throughout all of eternity. We thank you that he came to restore order to the chaos of the world around, to overcome the wickedness of Satan and the evil that has come about this world, to bring things into purity and wholesomeness one day. Lord, we look forward to the day of his return. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be receptive of whatever it is that he has for us to do in his kingdom. And Lord, help us to know for sure that we are in his kingdom. We ask this all in his name. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 22, selection E. Please stand for that.